Sometimes we neglect to grasp the reverence that exists in the word Christ. We use it so often that it has almost become a second name for Jesus. The word Christ is transliterated from the Greek word Christos, which is equivalent to Mashiach in Hebrew, transliterated as Messiah in English. These words simply mean one who is anointed, or in other words, one who is chosen by God for a particular office, usually as high priest or king. The process of anointing is fairly simple, but in the simplicity is the need that the person being anointed is accepted by God for service. The only group of people permitted to conduct the ceremony of anointing are prophets. Prophets are chosen by God to be his spokesman, and first point of contact should direction be needed, at which point the prophet goes and consults God. Prophets tend also to act as mediators between God and the people, including kings. In the first initiation of the system of anointing, God had his prophet Moses prepare a special kind of anointing oil in Exodus chapter 30 verse 22 to 33, using various spices and 5 liters of olive oil. This holy anointing oil was used ceremonially in the purification of the high priest Aaron and his sons, as well as the articles of service to be used in the ministry of the tabernacle. The priesthood and the articles were consecrated, that is, they were made holy and ready for use in the ministry after Moses sprinkled this special anointing oil on them. The process of anointing was done in 2 ways, which had very different and important implications. Anointing was done either through sprinkling or the pouring on the head. Sprinkling was used in consecration and purification rituals, whereas the pouring on the head had very limited application, specifically for the election into a position of great authority and responsibility. This was used only on those chosen by God to be either high priest, with Aaron as the forerunner in Leviticus chapter 8 verse 12, or kings, with Saul as the forerunner in 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 1. Consequently, the high priest or the king were also called Christ or Messiah, remembering that Christ or Messiah simply referred to one who is anointed. Therefore, in reference to Jesus as Christ, we proclaim that he is either high priest or king. Previously in part 3 of this series, we discussed how Christ was a better high priest, although his priesthood was according to the order of Melchizedek, meaning his priesthood is not according to the law of Moses, which required that a priest be called according to the order of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi. Jesus is not a Levite, but from the tribe of Judah. Thus, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 15 to 19, it is also abundantly obvious that if a different priest stands up according to the order of Melchizedek, who has not come according to the law of the fleshly precept, but according to the power of an endless life, for he attests, "You are a priest unto the age according to the order of Melchizedek." There is therefore indeed a cancellation of the previous ordinance because of its weakness and unprofitability. For the law brings no one to completion, but the introduction of a better hope does, through which we are approaching God. Consequently, Christ, who now lives forever, is a high priest, not according to the temporary life, which is of that of Aaron, but rather according to Melchizedek, who is alive forever. The offices of high priest and king have always been kept separate, and never has anyone taken an office performing functions of high priest and king simultaneously. Knowing beforehand that the Christ would be high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, God still declared to everyone in Psalms 2 verse 6, saying, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion," a declaration that will be fulfilled at the end of the age. This aligns with what the Father has also said to his Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Thus it became fitting for Peter, in delivering one of the most powerful sermons in Scripture, to say in Acts chapter 2 verse 29 to 36, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. To help us develop a concrete understanding of Jesus' rule as King, this part 4 of the series is divided into 4 subheadings. Number 1, Jesus is anointed as King. Number 2, Jesus' rule and extent of his authority, looking at prophecies and his birthright as the son of David. And 3, that all must worship and bow before Jesus who is King. And number 4, Jesus the King with great judgment under his wings. So, looking at subheading 1, Jesus anointed as King. It ought to be noted that the system of anointing kings by the pouring of anointing oil on the head was ceremonial and not necessarily commanded by law. High priests, on the other hand, were supposed to be anointed on the head because the law dictated it as such. But although kings were anointed on the head, it was only ceremonial because it was the custom that God established later, long after the law had been given and covenanted. God's reason behind the custom of anointing kings on the head is not clearly stated in Scripture. One's closest assumption would be consecration and purification, because the oil used in anointing the king was the same oil used in the consecration and purification of the priesthood, including the high priest. In support of the argument that it was for consecration and purification, we observed that in both Saul and David's anointing to the throne, in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and 16, God placed his holy breath on them after their anointing. This in Scripture is an indication of God's presence and selection for ministry because the subject has been sanctified, rendering them holy and fit for service. God pouring out his breath on anointed kings is observed again at Jesus' own baptism in Matthew chapter 3 verse 13 to 17, where the breath of God descended like a dove on Jesus and remained on him. Being a prophet of God and sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way, John the Baptist had received revelation about Jesus from God prior to Jesus' baptism. In John chapter 1 verse 32 to 34, we read the testimony John the Baptist gave of Jesus after he had baptized Jesus. He said, "I have seen the breath descending like a dove out of heaven, and it remained on him. And I had not perceived him, except the one sending me to immerse in water. He said to me, 'Upon whomever you may observe the breath descending and remaining upon him, this is the one immersing in the holy breath.' And I have that seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Peter, accordingly, in his prayer, after being beaten for the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 4 verse 24 to 30, said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Peter, in this prayer, amongst other things that are discussed later in this audio, acknowledges that Jesus was anointed by God himself. This he later expounds as the Holy Breath in Acts chapter 10 verse 36 to 38, saying, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Jesus testifies similarly concerning himself in Luke chapter 4 verse 18, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus quoted from Isaiah chapter 61 and applied it to himself. Interesting thing about Isaiah 61 is that the whole chapter is proclaiming salvation for God's people in the kingdom to come. A kingdom that is ruled by the Christ, who sitting on David's throne will rule over the nations from Jerusalem. The Christ's rule over David's throne in Jerusalem is spoken of both in the Davidic covenant and the prophecies across the entire Old Testament, to which we now turn under subheading 2. But before we look at the Davidic covenant and the prophecies of Jesus' reign and kingdom, it has to be noted that the system of anointing was for consecration and purification. In the absence of these, a person was not fit for God's work. This is a theme that is consistent in the scriptures. Only after consecration and purification did God come to reside in a place or dwell with the people in that place. If the place or the people were unclean, God would not be found there. Accordingly, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Breath and not with the anointing oil as he did with the other kings. Jesus had no need to be consecrated and purified by oil because he was without sin. And having been tempted in every way, he still was without sin. Thus, God came to reside on Jesus through his Holy Breath at Jesus' baptism. So now, moving on to subheading 2, Jesus' rule and the extent of his authority. We begin first with the Davidic covenant. To understand the Davidic covenant, we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10 to 16. It reads, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." The promise here is that God will establish one of David's descendants on the throne of David forever. Consequently, the kingdom under David's throne will never end, even continue on to eternity. Logically also concluding that the king sitting on the throne would possess eternal life. This king is Jesus, who lives and was dead and is alive forevermore. Tracing his lineage through Mary to David in Luke chapter 3 verse 31. Jesus himself also testified in Revelation chapter 22 verse 16 saying, "I, Jesus, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and the morning star." Apostle Peter also draws a conclusion for us regarding the identity, resurrection and reign of Jesus in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The prophet Daniel, also having been shown a vision of Jesus' reign and authority, wrote in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 to 27, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This vision Daniel had of the Christ is one of many other prophecies in the Old Testament, foreshadowing the reign of Jesus Christ. So let's now consider a few more of these prophecies. Long before Israel went into slavery and before any kingdom was set over Israel, Jacob called his 12 sons that he may tell them what will befall them at a later time. This is what Jacob said to one of his sons, that is Judah, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 8 to 12. It reads, Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall oppose him? The scepter will not turn away from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till his seed come. And his is the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's coat to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. A handful of things can be taken from this passage. Firstly, Judah will be strong above his enemies and even subduing them, in that it says your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Secondly, Judah's brothers, that is all the other 11 tribes, will bow down before Judah in an act of submission, pledge and service, because it says your father's children shall bow down before you. Thirdly, it portrays a lion's cub, and though it is young, has the strength of a mature lion who no one should dare to oppose. It is quite interesting that a lion's cub is able to hunt down and catch prey that only a mature lion could catch. With this, the passage says Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall oppose him? Fourthly, a ruler and a leader shall not be found wanting from Judah. Even more specifically, that the one will rise out of Judah's descendants, for whom it has been reserved to rule over Israel and all the nations. For in the passage it says, the scepter will not turn aside from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till his seed come, and his is the obedience of the people. Fifthly, the passage speaks of this leader traveling with a donkey and its young. For it says, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's coat to the choice vine. Lastly, this ruler soaks his clothes in what appears to be freshly pressed red grape juice. For it says he washes his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. In an examination of this passage, we discover that this is a prophecy pointing to Jesus, coming from the tribe of Judah and portrayed as a lion in Revelation chapter 5 verse 5, whom Matthew also records in Matthew chapter 21 verse 1 to 9 as a king entering into Jerusalem sitting on a donkey with its young. This is prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9, which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, and a colt, the young of a donkey. In support of the prophecy points to Jesus, God has anointed Jesus as king over the throne of David from the tribe of Judah in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God declaring previously in Psalms 2 saying, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. David also proclaiming Jesus' kingdom in Psalms 45, he wrote, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Furthermore, God, through the prophet Isaiah, previously revealed to the people in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7, saying, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Messenger of Great Counsel, Mighty God, Father of the Coming Age, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." There are many more prophecies concerning the Christ, but only a handful have been cited to draw the fundamentals of the scriptures. God for a long time has directed history in order to bring his own begotten Son into the world as Jesus of Nazareth, who being in the form of God became flesh in order to fulfill all the promises God has made previously to the patriarchs, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, all whom, foreseeing the faithfulness of God, died in hope and faith that those promises will be fulfilled. God also, working his own wisdom, has raised up Jesus to demonstrate his power and glory, having resurrected him from the grave, defeating the power of sin and death, and has established Jesus as king to usher in eternal life. With this, Paul expresses praise to God in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 35. And he says, "Oh, the depth of wealth and of wisdom and of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the master, or who has become his advisor, or who gave to him first and it must be repaid to him? Because everything is from him and by him and unto him. To him be the glory unto the ages. Amen." Now, we move on to subheading 3. That is, all must bow down and worship before God's appointed king. What does it mean to bow, other than to submit oneself in humility and worship? But is not all acts of worship reserved for the Father alone? Does not scripture say, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve"? Yet why has God in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5 to 6 said to his Son, "You are my Son, and today I have begotten you"? And then again, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son"? And whenever God should bring the first begotten into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." By saying all this, God has subjected all angels, authorities, and powers under his begotten Son, Jesus. Furthermore, the scripture says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, that God highly exalted him, Jesus, and gave to him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee might bow, of celestial, of terrestrial, of subterranean, and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus is Christ the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Additionally, God has spoken to the present kings of the land in Psalms 2, saying, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put your trust in him." But to his own Son, God said in Psalms 110, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." What is the inference then, other than that God has set Jesus at his right hand and placed angels, demons, kings, and all people under the authority of Jesus Christ, leaving them with one instruction, which is to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way when his wrath is kindled. God indicating to us that there is a wrath to be kindled and warns everyone of the wrath and advises them to kiss his Son before that wrath comes. With that, we conclude with subheading 4, Jesus the King with great judgment under his wings. While on the Mount of Olives, Jesus spoke of his return on what the Bible frequently calls the day of the Lord, a day on which God has purposed to bring judgment on the land against the inhabitants who are living at the time of Jesus' return. Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 to 30, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. The Apostle John, recounting the day of the Lord in a vision shown to him, also writes in Revelation chapter 6, from verse 12 to 17, and I observed when he opened the sixth seal, and look, there was a great shaking, and the sun became black like mohair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the ground like fig tree dropping its figs when shaken by a strong wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was stirred from its place. And the kings of the land, the great ones, the commanders, the rich men, the strong, every slave, every freeman, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has arrived, and who is able to stand? The cry of the people to the mountains and the rocks, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has arrived, and who is able to stand, is as a result of great terror. See, Isaiah chapter 66 from verse 15 to 16 gives us a glimpse of exactly why the people were so afraid. It reads, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. The Bible consistently, when speaking of the day of the Lord, makes it clear that it is a day of great judgment for the inhabitants of the land. A day in which the Lord Jesus, with his mighty angels, will render judgment on the land and its inhabitants. Here are a few excerpts from the scriptures from various prophets. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10 to 12, it reads, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Then again in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 69, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrow will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Then again in Joel chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. Then again in Amos chapter 5, verse 18 to 19, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, as though he went into his house and laid his hands on the wall and a serpent bit him. Then again in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 to 18, the noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation. For thus says the Lord, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Then again in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 to 6, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads at the winepress? I have trodden the winepress, for I have trodden them in my anger and have trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I have trodden down the people in my anger and made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. See, the day of the Lord is indeed a day of darkness and wrath. But while it is a dreadful day for the ungodly, it is also a day of salvation for the people of God. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1-9, "You yourselves have observed that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. For whenever they say peace and security, at that time utter destruction stands beside them unseen, just like the labor pains of those having contractions, and they shall not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that the day may overcome you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Consequently, then, we should not go to sleep like the rest, but we should watch and be sober, putting on the breastplate of trust and love, and the helmet, the hope of deliverance. Because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to procuring deliverance through our Master Jesus Christ, the one who died for us." He also writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6-10, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to repay you, the ones being afflicted, with rest along with us at the revealing of the Master Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels, in blazing fire delivering vengeance to those who have not perceived God, also to those who disobey the good message of our Master Jesus Christ. These shall incur the judgment of permanent annihilation from the presence of the Master and from the glory of his power, when he should come to be esteemed among his holy ones, and to be marveled at among all the trusting ones in that day." Also in Amos chapter 9, verse 11-15, it says, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repay its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Also in Joel chapter 3, verse 16-21, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hill shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord." The day of the Lord will be dreadful for the wicked and ungodly, but it will also be a day of delight and peace for the people of God. The day of the Lord will mark the start of the reign of Christ on the earth. For it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4-6, "And I observed thrones and those seated on them, and authority to judge was given to them. And the souls of those having been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, who did not worship the beast or his image and did not receive the mark on their forehead or on their hand, they also come to life and reign with the anointed one for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead do not come to life until the 1,000 years should expire. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one having a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of the Anointed One, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. After the day of the Lord, John tells us that Christ, together with the people of God, that is his own people, those alive and those resurrected back to life at his return, will reign over the land for 1,000 years. Those resurrected at Christ's return are those partaking of the first resurrection, and these will not suffer the second death. On the other hand, after the 1,000 years expired, the second resurrection will take place. Some of those partaking in the second resurrection will suffer the fate of the second death. These are those who have not been washed by the blood of Christ, and therefore were not found in the book of life. See part 3, the Son of God gives life through his blood, to understand the concept of being washed by the blood of Christ. John also explained further in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15, writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it, from whose face the land and sky fled, and no place was found in them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing, having been resurrected before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by the things having been written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and the grave gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to their works. And death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone was discovered not having been written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." All judgment has been given by God to Jesus Christ, who will judge the world in righteousness. God has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Jesus has also confirmed that he is the judge of all who have ever lived in John chapter 5, verse 26 to 29, when he said, "For just as the Father has life in himself, in this way he also gave to the Son to have life in himself. He gave to him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, because an hour is coming in which all those in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come out. Those having done good into the resurrection of life, but those practicing what is detestable into resurrection of condemnation." With this scripture, we come to the end of the series. The series has attempted to expound on the Son of God, having gone through a timeline beginning with creation and ending at the consummation of all things. It has focused on Jesus' divinity, that is his divine makeup, and how he became known as the Son, as well as his role particularly in the Old Testament. It has also expounded on his becoming flesh, taking the form of humanity and the various implications that flow from it. We have also discussed how life has been made available through his blood, specifically the theological aspects of it and the consequential implications for those joined to him through faith. We have thus concluded by looking at his power and authority as judge and king over all creation on the throne of David in the age to come and unto the ages of ages. All this unto the praise of God the Father, who is blessed forever. Amen.